as you look at this story, what is the foundation? Both of these men heard Jesus teaching, but the key difference between them is that one acted on Jesus' words and the other did not.
Welcome to The Word Unleashed with Tom Pennington. Tom is pastor teacher at Countryside Bible Church in Southlake, Texas. Hello, I'm Bill Wright. Today, Tom concludes his current series in Matthew 7. It's titled, The Parable of the Two Builders. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about the reality of deception, specifically that it is possible to profess Jesus as Savior and Lord and not be truly saved. As Tom will show us in today's study, Christ's point is this: in order to be in His kingdom, your profession of faith in Him must be built on the correct foundation. But what is that foundation? You'll find out in today's lesson. So let's join our teacher, Tom Pennington, right now here on The Word Unleashed.
Many of us either live in or we certainly drive past communities that are made of tract homes. You drive down the street and they all look exactly the same. Imagine if several of those homes, the builder decided to save a little money and he didn't pour a foundation. He just leveled the ground and built the home on the ground itself. Driving past, you wouldn't recognize. You wouldn't see that. They'd all look exactly the same. Our communities are filled with people who have built what appear to be Christian lives, but many of them lack a foundation. It looks great on the outside. But recognize that's a point of similarity between a false disciple and a true disciple. They build what looks like an external Christian life, and they look largely the same. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. The illustration is a parable. It's a story of two builders. The wise, careful builder is a genuine Christian. The foolish builder is a false disciple of Jesus Christ, someone who's made a profession of faith in Christ, but in whom there is no reality. He doesn't really know Jesus. The real nature of both men's lives will be revealed at the judgment. The real nature of their lives will be revealed at the judgment. That's what the storm in Jesus' story represents. Now, some have argued that the storm described in the story refers primarily to the storms of this life. They say the trials and pressures of this life ultimately destroy a false profession. And of course, in some cases, that's true. You remember the parable of the soils, the one who appears to believe but is the rocky soil, and then because of persecution, Jesus says, he believes for a while or appears to believe, and then he bolts. So it's true. Some false professions are destroyed by the storms of this life. But the storm here, in this case, represents the storm of God's final judgment for a couple of reasons. First of all, on just a technicality of language, normally Jesus, when he uses these parables and he says it's like this or it can be compared to this, he uses the present tense in the Greek text. But in verse 24 and verse 26, when he uses those expressions, he uses the future tense, which is very unusual for him. So in these verses, Jesus is pointing to the future. He's saying at some point in the future, these men will be like either a wise man or a foolish man. He's using a picture that points to the future judgment. In addition, Jesus has been talking about the future judgment just before this in verses 21 to 23. When they appear before him, there's no reason to believe that he's changed in verses 24 to 27. Also, in the Old Testament, storms are often used to picture God's judgment, even his final coming judgment. Let me give you a couple of examples. Turn back to Jeremiah. Jeremiah 23. Jeremiah 23, and notice verse 19. Behold, the storm of the Lord has gone forth in wrath, even a whirling tempest. It will swirl down on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and carried out the purposes of his heart. In the last days, you will clearly understand it. Jeremiah says, as he talks about false teachers and false prophets, there's coming a day when God will unleash his fury and wrath, and it'll be like a hurricane has been unleashed on planet Earth. A massive storm of cosmic proportions. Turn over to Jeremiah 30. He comes back to the same image. Jeremiah 30, notice verse 23. Behold the tempest of the Lord. Wrath has gone forth, a sweeping tempest. It will burst on the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord will not turn back until he has performed and until he has accomplished the intent of his heart. In the latter days, you will understand this. Jeremiah, the prophet, says there's coming a day when God will unleash his anger and wrath against sinners, against the wicked, and it will be like a storm. So understand then that the storm in the parable represents the final storm of God's judgment. Think of it like this. At the judgment, Jesus will subject the profession of those who claim him as Lord to the storm of his penetrating presence and omniscience. And the one without a foundation, that life will be completely destroyed. So there are six striking similarities between these men. But Jesus' main point here is not what these men and their houses have in common. The real point of the story is to highlight the profound differences between these two men and their houses. Now, the most obvious difference between these two men is that they have different foundations. The wise man built his life on bedrock, on a solid foundation, but the foolish man built his life, his Christian life, without a foundation. Here are two men with two different houses that look very similar. But with careful inspection, you can see that their houses were built on two entirely different foundations. So they had different foundations. The other, second, profound difference between these two men is different destinies. These two men face tragically different eternities. The professing Christian who has built his life upon a foundation of rock will endure the judgment. He will prove to be a genuine disciple of Christ, and he will enter into Christ's kingdom. On the other hand, the professing Christian whose life is not built on bedrock will prove to be a false disciple of the judgment, and the Christian facade that he has built will collapse into rubble. And in verse 23 of Matthew 7, Jesus will say to him, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you worker of lawlessness." He will send him to the place prepared for the devil and his angels, a place Jesus consistently referred to as hell. He describes it in Mark 9, verses 47 and 48 this way, "They will be cast into hell where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched." So the key question then is this. As you look at this story, what is the foundation? Because the one with it will survive the judgment, and the one without it will not. Now, you ask the average Christian what the foundation represents, what the rock is in this parable, and what will he say? The rock is Christ. And it is true that in various places in Scripture, Christ is presented as a rock. In other contexts, for example, 1 Corinthians 10:4, speaking of the Israelites in the Old Testament wilderness wanderings, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. We also sing a great hymn, I love it, that talks about Christ as the rock in the sense that everything is because of what he did. Our confidence is in Christ alone, in his work and not our own. And so we sing, "On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand." I love that hymn. It borrows from this parable, but it's not the point of this parable. The rock in this parable, the foundation on which the wise man builds his life, is more specific than that. It's Christ, yes, but with some explanation. Look again at verse 24. Everyone who hears these words of mine, underline this, and acts on them, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. Look at verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine, underline this, and does not act on them, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Now, by these words of mine, in both cases, Jesus obviously means his teaching in this sermon. But by implication, he means, of course, everything he taught. Both of these men heard Jesus' teaching, but the key difference between them is that one acted on Jesus' words and the other did not. Look at verse 24. You see that expression, acts on them? You'll notice in the marginal reference, it says literally does, because acts on them is simply the present tense of the normal Greek verb for do. Literally, it says, everyone hearing these words of mine and doing them. Everyone who hears my teaching and as a pattern of life is seeking to do them. Now, this has always been the difference between true and false believers. It's always been true. Even in Old Testament times, this was the standard between true and false believers. Turn back with me to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 33. Ezekiel 33, and notice verse 30. God here is speaking to the prophet Ezekiel. And he says to him, but as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, in other words, Ezekiel was the subject of a lot of conversation around the city, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. Let's go listen to Ezekiel. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by their mouth, and their heart goes after their gain. Oh, but they loved Ezekiel. They loved hearing him teach. Notice verse 32, behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. Wow, did you hear Ezekiel today? That was great, wasn't it? What a great message. But they hear your words, but they do not practice them. So when it, and in context here, the word it refers to judgment. When judgment comes to pass, as surely it will, then they will know that a prophet has been in their midst. These people weren't believers. God was going to bring his wrath and his judgment on them, but they sat there and listened as if they were really God's people. This has always been the mark, the distinction between the true and the false. The true hear the words of God and do them. It's not that a true believer perfectly keeps God's word, perfectly keeps Jesus' commands. Remember, even in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus taught his true disciples that every day they were going to have to pray, Father, forgive us for our debts. Of course we sin, and we sin every day. But a true believer's life is marked by a pattern of heart submission to Jesus and his teaching. The foundation that distinguishes a genuine Christian from a false Christian is not saying Jesus is Lord. It's not having the right doctrine as these people did. It's not having spiritual zeal and fervency as these did. It's not serving in some ministry as they did. It's not listening to Jesus' words. They did. It's not even building what looks like a Christian life. They did. Listen very carefully. The foundation is a heart that bows completely to the lordship of Jesus Christ. You must hear his words and consistently seek to do them. Look at Luke chapter 6. I read it to you a moment ago. This is what initiated this warning from our Lord. I want you to see it again. Luke 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You see, the foundation of sand is when a false disciple hears Jesus teaching and doesn't consistently attempt to do what he's been commanded. The foundation of rock is when a genuine disciple hears Jesus teaching and does what Jesus has commanded. Now, don't misunderstand. It's not that we are saved by our obedience. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and the finished work of Christ alone. But when there is genuine faith in Christ, it will always produce, after conversion, true obedience to Jesus Christ. That's the point our Lord is making here. D.A. Carson writes, "The sermon ends with what has been implicit throughout it, the demand for radical submission to the exclusive lordship of Jesus." You know, we live in an age when people give cheap grace and its promises to people. Listen, you want to get out of hell? You want to be saved from God's coming wrath? Then just believe in Jesus as Savior. Who wouldn't want that? No one who believes that there is a God and there is Christ and there is a heaven and a hell, no one wants to go to hell who has any sense. And so, of course, people respond to that. But you can't just have Jesus as Savior. It doesn't work like that. Charles Spurgeon, who saw this beginning in his own lifetime, said this. He says, "You cannot have Christ for your Savior unless you also have him as Lord." Christ comes as a package deal. You can't segment him into two parts. Oh yeah, I want that salvation part, but I don't want that day-to-day obeying what he said. I want to reign and rule in my own life. It doesn't work like that. It's a package deal. He is Savior and Lord. And if you haven't come to him like that, you haven't come to him. Think about it. The first instinct of a truly redeemed person is to fall at the feet of Jesus Christ and to say to him, "I belong to you. I belong only to you. I belong completely to you. I belong forever to you. What do you want me to do?" That's how a redeemed person responds to his Lord and Savior. The Sermon on the Mount begins with a series of blessings on Jesus' true disciples, but Jesus ends his most famous sermon with the threat of judgment on those who will not bow to his lordship. They will, in the words of one author, find their lives shattered, pulverized, and swept away by a vicious storm. Again, I like the way Stott ends this portion of his commentary. He says, "The Bible is a dangerous book to read, and the church is a dangerous society to join. For in reading the Bible, we hear the words of Christ, and in joining the church, we say we believe in Christ. As a result, we belong to the company described by Jesus as both hearing his teaching and calling him Lord. Our membership, therefore, lays upon us the serious responsibility of ensuring that what we know and what we say is translated into what we do." Although this sermon ends with a very sober warning for those who will not bow to Jesus Christ as Lord, at the same time, it ends with hope and forgiveness, a message of hope and forgiveness for those who will. You see, I love this, and this is just like our Lord. Included in this parable, in this warning, is also an invitation. It's an invitation to every false disciple to truly repent and to truly believe. You still live in a day of grace. The storm of God's judgment has not yet come. There is still hope for you. What do? Well, you begin where this sermon began. Go back to chapter 5, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 3. "Blessed, oh, to be envied. Happy are the poor in spirit, the beggars in spirit." This is where you start. You come to God as a beggar. You come acknowledging you have nothing he wants. You have nothing that will please him, nothing that will satisfy him. You are nothing. You have done nothing that could ever merit his relationship, his forgiveness. And you come begging, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. God, I deserve nothing from you. Forgive me for Jesus' sake. Make me new. Give me the capacity to obey you. Make me a true follower of Jesus Christ and not a false one. Change me, O God, at the heart level. You come to God on your knees begging. You have to humble yourself. Give up your pride. Give up your rebellion. And find yourself on your face before God, your Creator, begging for him to receive you. But how can someone who is a beggar, who has nothing, who has no merits, no pattern of obedience, how can somebody like that get into Jesus' kingdom? How can he just let us in like that? Well, Gabriel explained how to Joseph earlier in this very book. Turn back to Matthew 1, verse 21. Here's how it happens. Speaking about the child that Mary would bear, she will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua. Yahweh saves. Yahweh rescues. Why would you call him that? For he, that is Jesus, will rescue his people from their sins. How would he do that? Well, as Matthew unfolds, we find that he would do it by becoming a curse for them, by dying in the place, bearing the wrath of God against every sin of every sinner who would ever believe in him. If you will humble yourself as a beggar, if you will fall before God, your Creator, acknowledge that you are nothing, you have nothing, and your only hope is that he will be gracious and merciful to you for Christ's sake, he will extend mercy and grace to you. Solely because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, he will make you a new person. It's called regeneration in the New Testament. He's not going to just change you a little. He's going to radically change you, where you have new desires. You love new things and you hate the things you used to love. He's going to change you. He's going to declare you to be righteous in his sight. He's going to forgive your sin. He's going to make you his child. You're faced with a simple choice. You can be wise by acknowledging that you've been a fool, that you've been a false disciple, and you can bow to his lordship and truly know him as Savior and Lord, or you can continue to play the part of the fool, claiming him as Lord, but refusing to obey him as Lord. Just know this, and I say this with the deepest concern in my heart. If you take that second option, someday you will stand face to face with Jesus Christ. And it will not be as your Savior, but as your judge and executioner. That's what he describes in Matthew 7. Those are your only two options. If you claim to know Jesus Christ, if you profess faith in Jesus Christ, you are either the wise man or the fool. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you would use this text in all of our lives. May your Holy Spirit apply it to each heart. Father, I pray for those who are living in self-deception as I did for so many years. Father, remove the blinders from their eyes. Help them to see themselves by the work of your Spirit in the light of this text. May they see their lives swept away before their eyes at the judgment. And may they give up their pride, give up their sin, give up their rebellion, and fall before Christ as Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
That's Tom Pennington here on The Word Unleashed, concluding his current series with part 4 of The Parable of the Two Builders. Tom will begin another series next time. Do join us then. But Tom, before we close our time today, could you explain why Jesus ends the Sermon on the Mount preaching about self-deception?
Well, you know, although this sermon ends with a very sober warning for those who will not bow to Jesus Christ as Lord,
It also ends with a message of hope and forgiveness. Jesus boldly proclaims the bad news, that there are some who profess his name who aren't truly saved. But then he gives them the good news, an invitation to repent of their sins and believe in him for salvation. You have to humble yourself. You have to give up your pride and rebellion. You have to trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. That's what it takes to be a part of Jesus' kingdom. And friend, if you do that today, the Lord Jesus Christ will grant you the forgiveness of your sins and will give you eternal life.
Thanks, Tom. The Word Unleashed is made possible because of the prayers and financial gifts of individuals like you. Please consider partnering with us. You can find out how to do so by visiting us online at The Word Unleashed. And now for Tom Pennington and the entire team, I'm Bill Wright. Thanks for listening to The Word Unleashed, exalting God's glory, explaining God's truth.